Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A man in a wilderness being tempted by a dark and evil power. Could there be a situation more human, a predicament that speaks more vividly of human life and experience? The loneliness, the wilderness, the dark power, the temptation. You and I, we have all been there. Perhaps we are there at this very moment. According to the Bible, the Son of God also stood there. The teacher and saviour of the human race was alone in the wilderness, facing the dark and evil power. It was one of the defining moments of his life. It's recorded for us here in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And as Christ faces the dark power in the wilderness, he is subjected to three temptations. These temptations and the way Christ responds to them are of great value to us if we would survive in the wilderness temptations of our own lives. So let us ponder them tonight and see what we can learn from them. The first temptation is to trust in self rather than in God. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The Lord Jesus Christ has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and we are specifically told in verse 2 that he was hungry. So Satan seizes on that hunger and suggests that the Saviour use his miraculous power as the Son of God to change some of the desert stones into bread. You're hungry. Perform a miracle for yourself. Satisfy your hunger. Now, to understand this temptation, we have to look closely at Christ's response. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Lord here is quoting, it is written, from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So these words, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, were first spoken by God to Israel. The reference is to the time of the Exodus and to Israel's 40-year journey through the desert of Sinai on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. If I may paraphrase what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as they come to the end of that journey. I led you into the desert, into an inhospitable, hostile wasteland. It seemed you could not survive. Where was your food going to come from in that terrible, barren wilderness? Surely you would starve to death. But I fed you all those years with manna. I provided bread from heaven. And I did that to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, we do need to understand here very clearly that this phrase, every word that comes from the mouth of God, is not referring to the Bible. This does not mean the written word of God. It means the creative word of God. God's creative word, the sort of word God spoke back in Genesis. Let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light, and so on. God speaks, and it comes to pass, the creative word of God. In the desert, Israel had no natural source of food or sustenance, so they couldn't live on bread alone, natural bread, naturally supplied food. But God provided for them supernaturally. He spoke his mighty word, "Let there be manna." And there was manna, bread from heaven. So Israel, in the wilderness, was fed by the almighty creative word of their God, that word by which he makes and governs the universe. By his creative word, God spoke bread into existence for Israel in the barren wilderness. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, man does not live on natural resources alone, but on what God supernaturally provides. Now that's why the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 8:3 to Satan. Just as God led Israel into the desert at the time of the Exodus, so now God has led his son into the desert. Israel was in the desert for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. So the Saviour's situation now is very, very similar to Israel's then. It's essentially the same. Therefore, the Lord Jesus can trust his heavenly Father to provide for him in his desert, just as the Father provided for Israel all those years ago in their desert. If Christ had performed a selfish miracle and changed stones into bread, that would have argued a profound lack of faith, a lack of trust in his heavenly Father and in his providing goodness. So the Saviour's refusal here to work a miracle for his own benefit meant that he was saying to the devil, "I am trusting my Father to look after me. He led me by his Spirit here into this desert, this wilderness, and he will take care of me here. I am not going to perform a selfish miracle that would only show I did not trust my Father. He fed Israel in their wilderness by his creative word. He can feed me here in my wilderness too. I will trust him." Satan tempts you and me in the same way. He says to us, "Don't trust God to look after you. Take matters into your own hands. Act selfishly to secure your own advantage. Shift for yourself. Scheme and manipulate. Look after number one in any way you can." It's the same temptation that Satan threw at the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tempted to look at the desert, to gaze upon the wilderness of our own lives and circumstances, to forget that they lie in the hand of an unseen but almighty Father in heaven, and so to be tempted to take things into our own hands by the low, cunning wisdom of the flesh. But the Bible says to us, "O Christian believer, your circumstances are not sovereign. Your God is. Your circumstances are not in control of your life. Your God is. Your circumstances are not all powerful. Your God is. Your circumstances may not love you, but your God does. And he is the absolute master of all your circumstances. And therefore, be assured of this. God can sustain you. God can look after you. God can take care of you in your wilderness. Let there be manna." Now, you may not be able to see how, but God can provide for you. And your part is to follow the example set by your Saviour in his wilderness temptation, and to trust the love and the provision of the unseen Father, and not act selfishly and unbelievingly by taking things into your own scheming hands. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live on natural resources alone, but on the resources that God supernaturally provides. Trust your Father. That's the message that emerges out of the Saviour's first temptation. And so to the second temptation, which is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. This time, we're told, Satan transports the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the Jewish temple there. Now, the temple, of course, was the very heart and centre of Jewish worship. And the summit of the temple was a tremendous height. If Matthew means the top of the temple porch, that was about 180 feet above ground level. And then Satan suggests to Christ that he should throw himself down from this dizzying height. Now, that may seem a rather strange and pointless temptation. Until we listen to Satan's reasoning. He quotes to Christ from the Old Testament, from Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here is satanic cleverness. The Saviour defeated the first temptation by quoting scripture. So Satan dresses up the second temptation with a quotation from scripture. The devil can play that game as well. He knows his Bible. We have in Psalm 91 a statement about the angelic protection that is given to a true believer in God. He shall give his angels charge over you. Angels are real, just as real as Satan, who is a fallen angel. Angels are invisible, supernatural beings who really exist. And God assigns to them this role of guarding and protecting believers. As the letter to the Hebrews tells us concerning angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for, to serve those who will inherit salvation? So then, Satan takes this biblical teaching about angels from Psalm 91 and proposes to the Lord Jesus that if he should throw himself off the roof of the temple, no harm will come to him. He will be kept safe by the angels. They will preserve him. They will carry him safely down. What would that accomplish? What would be the point of that? Well, it would be proof, no doubt, that Christ really did enjoy angelic protection, that he really was safe in God's keeping. But why should Satan tempt the Saviour to do this from the roof of the temple? Why not from some mountain ledge? The choice of location seems very important. And so, as commentators suggest, the thought here that Satan is trying to plant in Christ's mind is along these lines. If the crowds of devout Jews who frequent the temple see you floating down from the temple roof carried by angels, that will be visible proof to them that you are indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. You'll be able to dazzle them into believing in you by this manifest display of supernatural power. What better way to establish your authority over the hearts and minds of the Jews? Now, that suggestion must have had a genuine appeal to the human soul of the Lord Jesus, because after all, he did want people to believe in him. He did want people to embrace him as the Messiah, the Son of God, for their own spiritual blessing and for the glory of his heavenly Father. So where is the sting in the tail? Why is this an evil temptation? Well, basically, this is the opposite of the first temptation. In that first temptation, the devil tempts the Lord Jesus to doubt the power and goodness of his heavenly Father. You cannot trust God to look after you in this barren desert. You cannot rely on his care, take things into your own hands, perform a selfish miracle. The second temptation is the reverse of that first one. Instead of tempting Christ to doubt his Father's power and goodness, Satan is now tempting him to presume on his Father's power and goodness. It is the sin of presumption. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me try to spell it out. The sin of presumption is where we disobey God, we step off his way, we go in some other way of our own choosing, and we still expect God to protect us against any bad consequences. Let me give you a very extreme example. Let's suppose I agree to take part in a bank robbery. Could I then commit the enterprise into God's hands and pray that he will take care of me and bring me safely through? Not for one moment. I have forfeited the right to pray such a prayer because I've departed from the way of God. I would be asking him to prosper me in my wickedness. Well, that's the sin of presumption. Now let me give you a more down-to-earth example. Let's suppose I feel a strong physical or romantic attraction to a woman who is married to another man. Can I deliberately cultivate her friendship and expect God to protect me against falling into sin? No, I should not be deliberately cultivating her friendship if that is how I feel. I'm playing with fire. Proverbs chapter 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? If I think God is going to protect me in the midst of my sinful folly, I'm committing the sin of presumption. Now, I'm sure we can think of other examples. Well, that is the sin that Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus to commit here. You see, throwing yourself off the roof of a high building is tantamount to committing suicide. If God did not intervene in an extraordinary way, you would be killing yourself. Now, no one has the right to behave like that. None of us has any right recklessly to risk and hazard our life. If we do that, we are off God's pathway. We're behaving in a headstrong, willful, and reckless manner. Would you play with a scorpion or a rattlesnake and think, oh, well, God will protect me? That is the sin of presumption. You and I can expect God's protection, we can pray for God's protection, only if we are walking in his way. Only if we're keeping ourselves within those wise limits and boundaries that God has given us in his word. So Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus to do something rash and reckless, something that his heavenly Father has nowhere told him to do, or encouraged him to do, or even given him permission to do, and yet still to expect the Father to preserve him from all bad consequences. Jump off the temple roof. Angels will carry you down. That's presumption. It is a sin, and Christ rejects it. He rejects it by quoting for the second time from the book of Deuteronomy. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the word tempt here means put to the test. We must not test God. We must not provoke him by our foolish behavior. In Deuteronomy 6, reference is made to an incident that happened at Massah during Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The full quotation from verse 16 is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Now, what happened at Massah was this. The Jews grumbled and complained against Moses, questioning his leadership. And since God had appointed Moses as leader, this grumbling and complaining were ultimately directed at God himself. So the Jews tempted God. They put God to the test. They provoked him by this negative attitude. And you and I also provoke God by our attitude. If we willfully and recklessly depart from his ways and go off into our own ways and still expect him to protect us and preserve us from any bad consequences. That, according to the Bible, is to provoke God. It is to test his patience, to vex his generosity, and to affront his holiness. You see, if I expect God to take care of me and keep me safe while I'm walking away from him and treading in other alien paths, then what I'm really doing is I'm asking God to condone my sin. I'm asking him to bless me in the midst of my sin and to prosper me in the midst of my self-will and my folly. It would be like asking a very holy man to watch out for you while you committed a horrible sin. The whole idea is vile in the extreme. And so the Lord Jesus totally rejects this temptation of the devil to throw himself off the temple and to presume that the angels will waft him safely down. That's tempting God. It's acting in a rash and a willful way and yet expecting God's blessing and protection. The Son of God will do no such thing. If Jewish hearts are to be brought to acknowledge him as the Messiah, it will not be this way. Not by tempting God to put on a display of supernatural power to stop Christ hitting the ground after he's recklessly jumped off the temple. No, the Saviour will win their hearts in God's way by preaching and teaching the truth and trusting in the power of the Spirit of God to make that truth speak to their hearts and their consciences. Now, I'm sure we've already seen how relevant this particular temptation is to our own lives. But let us be doubly sure that we are not succumbing to this temptation. Let us ask ourselves with ruthless honesty, am I walking in some sinful way, some way that in the bottom of my heart I know is wrong, or at least I'm not convinced it's right, and yet somehow I'm expecting God to look after me as I walk in this sinful or dubious way? Am I hoping that God is going to bless me, he's still going to keep me safe from bad consequences, even though I'm pursuing a path that isn't in line with his revealed will? If that's what I'm doing, I'm committing the very sin that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ to commit on the roof of the temple. I am tempting God, or as we sometimes say, tempting providence. And that is tantamount to asking the holy God to condone my sin. He will not. Let me also apply this lesson to those who do not yet have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Saviour. If you are not submitting to Christ as your Lord and Saviour, if you're not looking to him to deliver you and cleanse you from everything that is wrong in your life, if you will not put yourself in his hands, then you cannot expect God to have any mercy on you. You see, sometimes people think, oh, well, God is merciful, God is love, so it can't really matter if I indulge myself in these sins that are so sweet to me. God will understand. He knows how weak I am. He's merciful. He won't condemn me. Now, do you not see that that is tempting God? Do you not see that that's the very temptation of the devil that the Lord Jesus Christ rejected so totally? Expecting God's mercy and God's blessing when you're off his way. The sin of presumption. God's way of salvation is very clear. It's by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, to free us from the guilt of sin and from its power over our hearts. But are you choosing to let your sweet and enjoyable sins have mastery over you, rather than yielding to the mastery of Christ, and you're still expecting God to have mercy on you? You're still expecting him to bless you? Well, it cannot be, and it will not be. If I want the mercy of God, then I have to take it from the hand of God in the way of God. And he offers me mercy in Jesus Christ, his crucified and risen Son. We might say Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. There's no other mercy, and there's no other salvation for you and me other than Christ. The Lord Jesus died to save us from our sins. In love and in compassion for our souls, he took our death upon himself in order to give us life. That was the costly price that he so lovingly paid to purchase our salvation. If I'm touched, if I'm grasped by this love, and I turn to this Saviour, now risen from the dead and alive forever, and if I rely on him for my salvation, then God will apply the cross and the resurrection of his Son to my soul. And as a result, I will die to sin. The power and the tyranny of sin will be put to death in me, and I will begin to live to God. So let's not allow any of us, Satan, to deceive us into thinking that we can somehow live at peace with sin and walk in our own ways and yet still somehow hope for God's mercy. That is the sin of presumption. That is putting God to the test. And that's the temptation the Lord Jesus utterly rejected on the roof of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the will of my Father, he says, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So let's yield ourselves to him and call upon him to set us free from all Satan's devices, that from now on we might walk in God's way, the only safe way, the only way that leads to heaven. Is Christ your Saviour tonight? Or are you still the slave of sin and Satan? And so to the third temptation, which is to shun the way of the cross. Satan now shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Luke adds the detail in a moment of time. A satanic miracle takes place in the twinkling of an eye. The devil makes all the kingdoms of earth pass before the face of Christ. If you will just worship me, the devil says, I'll give them all to you. Now, the Lord Jesus knew that God had promised to give him all the kingdoms of the world. We've got that promise in Psalm 2, verse 8, where God says to the Messiah, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So God the Father has promised to give his Son all the kingdoms of the world. However, in God's purpose, the pathway to that glorious inheritance leads to and through the cross. The Saviour must die on the cross in shame and humiliation before he can rise again in glory and take his rightful inheritance as master of the world. It's the way of the cross that leads to the splendour of the crown. The throne of the universe can be reached only by climbing the steep hill of Calvary. That is God's way. Obedience and self-sacrifice are the only path to glory. Satan is tempting Christ to shun and avoid the cross. You don't need to go through all that suffering and shame. You don't need to experience the cross. Just worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll spare you all the pain, all the trouble of dying. I'll spare you all the obedience and all the self-sacrifice. Here's the crown. Take it. Forget the cross. Just worship me. Christ rejects the temptation indignantly. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, for the third time here, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. The way of the cross is God's appointed way, and therefore worshipping and serving God necessarily means embracing the cross. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan's way to glory may seem easier, it may seem more appealing to the flesh, but it also means abandoning God as Lord and serving Satan. The sheer anger of Christ at such a suggestion is shown by his crying out, get behind me, Satan, get out of my sight. I will obey my heavenly Father. I will worship and serve only him. I will walk in his way. even though it is through the shame and the pain of the cross that he leads me towards glory, I embrace the shame. I accept the pain. You see, the Lord Jesus actually had no desire to rule over the kingdoms of the world for his own sake, so that he could enjoy the power. That's a worldly way of thinking, and it was totally alien to the mind and heart of Christ. Rather, that was Satan's way. Satan is the one who loves power for its own sake. He enjoys lording it over others. But Christ is a servant king. He came not to carve out an empire for himself, but to serve his heavenly Father in humble and loving submission. The cross, we might say, is built into Christ's whole conception of what it means to be a king. So naturally, he throws back at Satan in utter disgust the satanic idea of kingship, which knows nothing of a cross, nothing of self-sacrifice, nothing of serving the Father in humility, but is all self-gratification. Out of my sight, Satan. My kingship is a kingship of self-sacrifice and service to my Father. I serve him. I embrace the cross that he sets before me. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's kingship is a kingship of humble service to his Father, and Christ's pathway to kingly glory is the way of self-renouncing, self-humiliating sacrifice. The way of the cross, the kingdom of Christ, is cross-shaped. Now again, Satan may tempt you and me in a similar way. He may show us some easy path, a path that doesn't involve any pain, any sacrifice, when we know that God is calling us along a different path, a path where there stands a cross. But it will be the same with us as it was for Christ. If we choose the easy path that Satan is offering, we'll be serving him instead of God. We will be rejecting the cross. And according to the scriptures, if you and I reject the cross in our own lives, we cannot have the blessings and benefits that flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary. He took upon himself God's judgment against our sin, so that heaven and not hell might be our final destination. But if we would have those blessings that are treasured up for us in the cross of Christ, then we must not shrink from the lesser cross that God gives us in our own life. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made that very, very plain. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Now note, Christ does not ask me to take up his cross. He alone could do that. He alone could pay the price of sin. If I try to do that, then I must pay a price I can never pay and spend eternity outside of Christ's kingdom of life and light in everlasting darkness and death. But the Lord Jesus Christ does ask me to take up my cross. The difficulties, the problems, the sufferings that faith in him will bring upon me, the sacrifices I must make to be a true Christian, the experiences of hardship that the providence of God may send to me. If I'm not willing to take up my cross, then I cannot be a follower of Christ, and I cannot enjoy the blessings of salvation that flow from his cross. Let's remember that. When Satan tempts you and me to take the easy path, the path without a cross, without self-denial, without sacrifice, the path that seems so comfortable, so easy, but leads away from Christ and therefore away from our own salvation. May God make us willing to embrace the cross in our own lives so that we can experience that salvation from sin and death and Satan and hell that the Lord Jesus purchased on his cross for all who follow him. For you and me tonight, if we will follow him. After all, who would not be willing to accept an earthly cross that lasts only a short time in order to receive a heavenly salvation that lasts forever? After Satan's third temptation has failed and the Lord Jesus has rejected it, we're told in verse 11 that Satan now departs from Christ. Satan would return. He would tempt Christ again in the future. For example, when Peter tried to turn the Saviour away from the cross and the Saviour had to rebuke him with, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was speaking through Peter, once again tempting him to shun the way of the cross. But for now, Satan has been frustrated in every effort and he's forced to depart. Matthew tells us angels now come and minister to Christ, perhaps by giving him food and drink. Here was proof to Christ himself that he really did enjoy angelic safekeeping, just as we do if we're in Christ by faith. Now, as we draw to a close, we should take very close notice of one other thing: how the Lord Jesus responds in each case to the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. He responds by quoting the scriptures. As it happens, each time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which must have had a special place in the Saviour's mind and heart. But he counters the devil's suggestions each time by taking his stand on scripture, the written word of God. Three times the Saviour cries, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ treats the Bible, the written word of God, as the final authority in the conflict with Satan. Satan speaks, he brings his suggestions, he sets forth his philosophy, and Christ rejects it each time because it contradicts the written word. If you and I want a solid place to stand in life, where we can hear God's voice in the midst of all the conflicting voices, and especially the deceptions of the devil, then we must stand alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to the scriptures as the final authority, as he did. It's a question of following Christ, you see. He accepted scripture. Unless we wish to put ourselves at odds with Christ, so must we. Sometimes it's thought that the Christian submits to the Bible blindly and unthinkingly, as though we had no minds and no reason. But that's not the case. Our submission to the Bible is actually an act of discipleship. It flows out of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You see, how can I call him Lord if I don't follow him in taking my stand on the written word as he did? If I reject the authority of the Bible or take a pick and mix attitude to it, accepting some of its teachings and rejecting others according to my personal preference, then I'm not following Christ, am I? So, do I know better than he did then? Does he submit to the written word and I don't? Am I wiser then and more spiritually enlightened than the Lord Jesus? The voice of God speaking in the written word is the supreme and ultimate authority for the Christian believer, the child of God. Do you see that? Do you accept that? And do you obey it? Now, that doesn't exempt us from using our minds, because we have to understand the Bible. We have to grapple with its meaning. And that's why we have things like theology, creeds and confessions, preaching, Bible commentaries and so on. It's to help us understand the Bible. And after all, remember, the devil knows his Bible and he can quote scripture, twisting it to suit his own purpose. as he did in the Saviour's second temptation. So, submitting to the written word is not some recipe for mindless laziness. Like the psalmist in Psalm 1, we're going to have to meditate thoughtfully on God's law day and night in order to grasp it and absorb it. But once we have seen and understood what the Bible is saying, for us, that brings an end to argument. It is written. God has spoken. It's ours to believe and submit. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus himself. That will be the attitude of his disciple. To reject Scripture is to fail to be Christ's true disciple. It's a deficiency in discipleship, which, if it's pressed to its logical conclusion, involves a claim to be more enlightened than Christ. Because what else can it mean if, for Jesus, it is written as a final argument, but for me it's not? Whatever human philosophy may say, whatever society may say, whatever our own feelings may say, the disciple of Christ will submit to what God says in his written word. That was the method of the Master as he stood out there in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. It must be our method too. Otherwise, we do not follow Christ in this most fundamental of all issues. How can I survive in the wilderness of my soul and my life? How can I resist and endure when the tempting voices of falsehood are all around me and within me? By knowing the Word of God, by submitting to the Word of God. It is written. This was the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude to Scripture. Shall it be mine and yours? Let us pray. O God, from whom proceed all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, give to us that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.